Welcome, Tara. It's good to see you guys again. One of the things that I want to say before we get into the sermon has something to do with an event a lot of you were a part of. The Ride, Run, Walk for Love happened this week, and it was churches and businesses all over the Capital District getting together to support the work of Wall 146, which deals with some really dark stuff in about the most positive, reconciling way you could imagine. They work with ending child sex slavery, raising awareness of it, helping to protect and rescue girls and boys who are caught in that, and then to restore their lives. And that's a long process with a lot of need. Here's what was so amazing about this. There was over $45,000 raised yesterday because of this. And there were people who were volunteering, who were riding, running, walking, people who were promoting, people who were giving money and sponsoring. About 55 people from your community, from Tara, were involved in it, and about $10,000 of that 45 came from support from you guys. And one was, I just had this moment of being incredibly proud as a pastor, not in an arrogant way, not in some sinful way, but just I love my family sort of way, that you guys buy in and do this. It's been a number of years that we've talked about, while there are so many social ills, we want to go narrow and deep and focus on this and see what we can do. And I really believe that what was done yesterday has a lot more impact than just the one day. And it's going to go farther than probably any of us will ever know. So thank you for being involved in that. We've been talking about the gospel. And we spent the last 2 weeks going through the gospel narrative, this very full story from before creation to a reconciliation that will continue on into eternity. And we've talked about that gospel narrative and broke it down some. And we ended up with these three words of life, place, and meaning, being what was given, lost, and restored. And we've talked about it in some fairly deep ways. We've gotten to these Christocentric parts of the gospel. To be able to see it freshly and fully has been our goal. But honestly, until we participate in the ministry of the reconciliation, it doesn't matter how we break up the gospel. It's important that we understand the gospel, that we get the message that's being talked about. It's really important that we are able to talk about it in a language that we can understand and embrace. But unless we're hearers, those who embrace the gospel, and those who share the gospel, we won't have a part in the ministry of reconciliation. So let me review, and I'm going to do this briefly. If you weren't here and you think, I wish I'd caught some of this, I want to go deeper, or you were and you think, I'd like to hear it again, I'd tell you to turn to the podcast or the webpage. I'm sure you can find it there. But to review, it began with creation. And creation displayed the full power of this God, the one who was before time, and by his word, all that is comes into being. And by his word, he brings order to this formless void of a place, and then he forms man of the dust of the earth and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. He places man in the garden. He's arranged the spot where he belongs, but the one thing that isn't good is that man is alone, and so he creates woman, and the two make the image of God, reflecting even the community that the Trinity exists in. They have full purpose in their lives. They embrace the word that was spoken to them. They know what they're supposed to do and not do. They understand that they're supposed to fill the earth with the image of God. They're supposed to procreate. And they understand they're supposed to bring order and have dominion over this world. These are things that they reflect as being in the image of God. As God spoke the word, so they'll teach the word to those who bear the image. As God created life, they'll procreate and give life. As God brought order, they'll bring order. It's worship. That's the definition that we've talked about again and again. Worship is knowing God. And as we know and embrace him, we reflect that back out. We're changed because of him. We value him in such a way that our life becomes a reflection of what we know of him. And then we talked about the fall and how all was lost, that a lie entered in. On the day they eat it, they die. All sorts of bad things happen. There are technical difficulties, and we live in this world of sin since then, right? And the place that they live in, they're expelled from. They're put out of the garden, and we see that pattern as we follow Israel. They're put out of the land. It's one of the things that happens. We don't feel like we're where we are meant to be. But it's not just geographic. It happens with the community. Adam and Eve stopped treating each other right. And the rest of us recognize, whether it's our families, our friendships, our relationships, there's something wrong with the way that it was meant to be. And the meaning no longer is fulfilling. Instead of embracing the word, they embrace the lie. And as a result, the image that comes from them is not so much the image of God, but their own image that sins like they do, that brings all the displacement that they're now a part of. And even the gift of birth and the work that they have is now an incredibly painful endeavor. But one thing changes this. God speaks again, and he gives a promise. In Genesis 3:15, he speaks to the serpent and says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." And the promise came and everything changed. Even though the world was dark, even though life was lost, even though the place was no longer theirs to occupy, and the community, its place, was no longer as full and welcoming as it was, and their meaning was frustrated, we now could live with hope. We knew that there was this promise of this one, this son, this seed of the woman who would win the victory. And we began to live by faith. That we trusted the character of God enough to know as though it was already substance what he said would come to pass. And as we looked at God giving the promise of the Son and giving us the opportunity of faith, we recognized that the motivation wasn't just a mechanism to fix things. It wasn't just there's a problem and this is somehow the divine duct tape. It's out of love. And we understand and experience this God motivated by love. And the promise comes. And we find in Jesus the one who gives his life to restore life. The one who leaves his place with the Father that he can bring us to a place both here and now in this eclectic community, the ecclesia, the church, and the place that he goes to prepare for us. And we find the one who gives us purpose, not the purposes that we would create, not the things that we would try to make to fill our times or to try to exalt ourselves so that other people would notice what we were doing or figuring out something to keep us busy. He gives us full meaning by giving us his purpose. 2 Corinthians 5 says, we're called to the ministry of reconciliation. His ministry, the promise that he came to fulfill, he hands to us, and we embrace a deeper purpose because we get his purpose. If you have your Bible, turn to Acts 17. If you don't have one, put your hand up. Someone will bring you one. We're going to be looking at a few places in Acts. Someone puts their hands up every week, so don't worry about that. I think it's page 793. I have them all memorized in the giveaway Bible, so you can turn there in the book of Acts. Paul converts. He understands this glorious gospel, and he becomes a minister of reconciliation. He's set aside in Acts 13, he and Barnabas, and he begins a ministry in a way that you might expect. To know Saul of Tarsus, to know Paul, we know that he's a Pharisee. He's trained under Gamaliel. The Jewish people are his background. The scriptures are his focus of study. The synagogue is his place of work. And in Acts 13, he goes straight to work into the synagogue, arguing with people that he understands in a context they understand from a source material they agree on. Acts chapter 14, he travels in the Hellenistic world to Iconium. He goes to the synagogue. Acts chapter 17, verse 1, Thessalonica, straight into the synagogue. Acts 17, 10, again, he goes to Berea and enters into the synagogue. Paul is using a place that he understands and is familiar with, a dialogue and format that he knows well and is comfortable with, and the source material of the scriptures to present Messiah. Then he's going to find himself in Athens, and everything will change in the way that he does ministry. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Let's pray together. Father, as we turn more towards this ministry of reconciliation and we desire to know you, to understand how you reconcile the world to yourself in Christ, and to reflect you, to worship, we ask that you would help us to be better equipped at that, to understand the message, to have a heart that's equivalent to yours in seeking this, and to have wisdom in our time and how we should do this. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We live in a time where a lot of people have made a big deal about saying that we're in a post-Christian society, that people don't even know terms that the church might use with familiarity and on a regular basis. Some people don't have any definition of or a bad definition of. There's a lot of reaction to that talk that's out there. For some people, they look back with, I think, a sepia-tinted lens and think, to have the time when America was the Christian culture, was the church. And the history's bad. We really never were that. We were always there, but America was always a mix of things. And if you look at America's history, there are pieces from the very beginning that if you're saying this is the Christian church and all of its power, you wouldn't want to own those and associate those with Christ. And then there are people who are trying desperately any new and faddish thing to figure out how they can make the gospel somehow relevant, as though it needed our help, to the times in which we live. Paul, as I talked about in the intro, had a system that worked for him. It's what he understood, going into the synagogues and speaking in these cities. But as he goes into Athens, which is the center of intellectualism and philosophy, the center of paganism, and this is ground zero of polytheism of the known world at that time, he finds three things converge to make this different and everything about his ministry change. The first that we hit is there's an opportunity in a moment of waiting. He's there separated from part of his missionary team. And in verse 16 it says, while he was waiting for them at Athens. Have you ever used the expression, it's really a horrible expression when you think about it, to kill time? You have something that happens outside of your schedule for yourself. You don't want to be there. Something has happened. Maybe an airplane is late and now you have to kill time. And you become like this sort of psychotic clock serial killer that you just destroy. And it's really horrible when you think about the few moments we have and we're actually saying we just want them to die. We want to euthanize because of our impatience that we can't wait or inability to figure out what to do with something that's outside our schedule, that's outside what we controlled for ourselves. Because what we really want is this. I want to sync back up with the stuff that I've said I will do on my time. And anything else is time to kill. Paul didn't see waiting that way. Waiting may be the opportunity where God will speak into the world that you've created and have on lockdown, where there's no flexibility to hear from him. Paul finds himself in Athens, and he's not just thinking, well, this is a great opportunity to catch up on reading and scripture memorization. I'm not just going to get some extra sleep and heal from the beatings that I got in other parts of the world. I'm going to go out. And he steps out into this world while waiting, and his eyes are wide open, and he sees a place that is in great need of reconciliation. Instead of being something that somehow was a disappointment to his life that didn't fit with his plan, it becomes the divine appointment for him. This is the best way that I can most simply say this as a brother, as a pastor, as someone who cares about you. Please, take the time when you find yourself waiting, not just to kill that time, not just to figure out what you're going to put on the iPod, what you're going to watch, how you're going to make it past so you can get back to your life being lived exactly on the schedule that you want. Look at the moments where you have some buffer, some sensitivity, some openness, and look for intentionally what God would have for you in those moments. Those are the easiest moments for Him to take the wheel and steer you, because the rest of the time, we white-knuckle the steering wheel of our lives and we want control of it. Paul does that. He makes this the divine appointment. As he steps out, there's something antecedent that is necessary for that divine appointment to work. He actually has a heart for reconciliation. He walks out into the city, and it says that his heart is provoked within him when he saw the city full of idols. To have your heart provoked, there has to be a sensitivity. And I think we as Christians get very sensitive when someone misuses the name or place of God. Sometimes it's just with blunt anger. And it's provoked to the point where we're responding, but it's emotional boil over. I can remember very early in my Christian life, we were having the monthly poker game, and friends of mine were dropping the name of Jesus regularly. It must have happened every other game, but I didn't notice it before. And I since have noticed, if you can judge a spiritual place by the number of times Jesus is mentioned, Vegas and golf courses are holy ground. And I had that moment where I was provoked. And so I started lecturing one of my friends in front of everybody else. You know, you shouldn't do that. It's offensive to me. It's wrong as God created you. And it says in the Ten Commandments that the one who uses the name of the Lord in vain will not go unpunished. Guess who didn't get invited to the next monthly poker game? Sometimes it's that emotional response that isn't thought out. And it's really more about us venting our anger than actually considering these are people with whom God wants to be reconciled. And to see them so far stirs up my heart, not in anger, but with a brokenness of heart to understand the heart of God towards these people. See, we don't always understand the orientation of where we are and what's needed. More and more, as we're in that place that's called a post-Christian society, more and more, as centers of idols become common in our land, we need to be people who discern, what do we do? How do we respond? In 1 Chronicles 12, David's become king, and there's a list of all these are who is called his mighty men. They're the people who come and support him, and some of them have great influence in their tribes. Some are warriors, and it talks about all the things that they do and the weapons they're good with. There are these ones who are left-handed, and they're particularly dangerous because everyone trains to kind of fight right-handed, and so the guy who's doing something you've never seen before, the left hand, suddenly has your liver on the end of his sword. Lefties, now you're just people with weird scissors and notebooks. But back then, you guys were special. You had that going for you. So there's a highlight moment for all you lefties out there. But then there are these people called the men of Issachar. No great money, no mention of power, no weapons. Here's what it says about them. They understood the times and knew what Israel had to do. They were people of wisdom and discernment. They looked at this major transition from Saul, who had no heart for God, to David, who had a full heart for God, and they understood this is now going to be a very transitional time. And these men, these mighty men, knew what had to be done. And they saw it and acted rightly. So many of us will act with anger, but others will act with just pure abdication and say, you know, the world has changed, but we're not going to. We're going to be the ones who preserve just where we were. That's what we discern. We discern it's wrong that the way the world is going, but we're not going to give any solution. We're not going to overdo it emotionally. We're going to do nothing. And essentially, the church, what was once a life-filled movement, becomes a museum. And people work very hard to preserve that it looks just like it always did, and they're threatened by anything or anybody who would change that in the slightest way. Now, I'm not talking about changes of theology. Those pieces of orthodoxy are fixed and from God. I'm talking about changes of missiology, how we engage our culture. Paul doesn't have a heart of anger or abdication. It's provoked to the kind of responses that discern the times. There's an intellectual response. It says he talks to the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. Basically, these guys were antipolar groups at the time. The Epicurean said, life is really short, so here's what we should do. We should find the things that are the most enjoyable and embrace them wholeheartedly. Build our lives carefully so that anything we're doing that's not enjoyable, that's work, gives us the opportunity to embrace something that we really do enjoy. This sounds sort of familiar. Everything was about what pleasures you could most get out of life because the experience was what life is all about. On the other side were the Stoics. The Stoics agreed with the basic assessment of the world. Life is really hard and it's really short. But instead of having these emotional up and downs, we're going to try to keep ourselves really steady. And we're not going to laugh like fools when something good happens. And we're not going to cry like children when something bad happens. We're going to have a stiff upper lip and face whatever happens with a Stoic reserve. Paul ends up being able to engage with both of these groups. And he does it by talking about the resurrection. He recognizes that the presence of Christ, this gospel narrative, answers both the Epicurean, who's looking for life and meaning, and the Stoic, who's looking for life and meaning. Where they're constantly fighting with each other, he brings the universal remedy of Christ to both. He's going to talk later about some cultural and artistic connections and some personal connections. But first, he's brought to this place, the Areopagus. It says they took hold of him, in verse 19, and brought him to the Areopagus. That's Mars Hill. This is the central point of all the idols. There's a great hall with all of them lined up, every statue for everything that's there. This is the Walmart of idolatry, and he's brought right there to be part of all the arguments. So many people work very hard to be engaged with the places where they feel are the central points of power where things have gone wrong. Very few are invited there. People will go and protest outside of these places. People will try to interrupt these places. Paul's invited to the table. That's all he's looking for in his ministry of reconciliation, is a seat at the table. Too many times we as the church, when we feel that we've lost something, actually want to represent the game as we own the table. We'll tell who among you can be at the table. And we're not going to be happy until we set the agenda at the table. That's never been the case. It wasn't the case for the prophets who were stoned and rejected. It wasn't the case for Jesus who came to his own and his own received him not. The best we can hope for is to have that place at the table. And he's brought there. He's invited to get that seat because he spoke to them with truth and grace. A lot of times when the church feels cornered, when we feel that we're weak, we respond with this fearful strength or sometimes this manufactured machismo. And there's a part of truth that needs to be strong, needs to be spoken, needs to be blunt, but we miss the gentle strength of Jesus. The one about whom it says, he won't snuff out a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. And I don't see enough of that reflected along with truth. When Paul tells Timothy in his last letters how he should pastor, he says that this person who's ministering the gospel should have gentleness towards his opponents. I think he lives that out here. Peter, when he talks about sharing the gospel, says it should be done with gentleness and respect. One of the fruits of the Spirit for those who are followers, who've gotten mature and are now producing good things for others, is gentleness. And so Paul ends up invited there. We continue on in Acts 17:22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." That's someone who has entered in with a sense of gentleness and truth. He says something that's awfully close to being spin. You guys are very religious. I mean, it's almost a comical understatement. He's standing with rows and rows of idols, a god of the air, a god of the sea, a god of mountains, these gods who were born from the affairs of these gods, and all sorts of the pantheon of false gods that are there. And he says, you know what I recognize? There's something in you that is drawn to the one beyond, that you're religious, and I completely understand and commend you for that. So many people would want to say, here's where you're wrong. These idols are simply stone. Let me embarrass you by showing you how these don't work. Here's what the scripture says, and it contradicts what you are saying. Paul finds a place where he can enter into the dialogue and brings that place of conversation now to the gospel that we've talked about. He's going to talk about life, place, and meaning. The reality is, so many of us either end up not at the table at all, or if we get there, we're so eager to bring the first word we say from conversation to conversion that we end up quarantined by everyone else. And when you quarantine the gospel, you've disallowed the viral spread of it from continuing to happen. Paul gets his opportunity, and as he engages there, he speaks first of life. Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. First thing he does is, as he lays out this gospel narrative talking about life, he destroys the idea of an us versus them, that somehow Christians are no longer human. And we have our team, and we huddle, and then there are the others. You know, it's us versus the Dharma Initiative, guys. It's not like that for Paul. The us-them is gone. He makes it an us, mankind, and him, the one who's beyond us, the one who started before creation, the one who gave all of us breath, not just Christians, the one who gave all of us life, not just Christians, and gave all of us everything. That's the one we're talking about. And he repaints it as an us-him instead of an us-them. One of the things we have to do to be ministers of reconciliation is understand that dynamic. It's easy to hide inside the bunker, to point fingers, and make boogeymen out of the people outside. But it's effective, and it's like the apostle, to do away with the us-them and make it about God. Because if the creation is about anything, it's about the power and holy, W-H-O, holy otherness of God. That he's the only one who existed before this construct of space and time. He's the only one who brought life into it. And Paul even begins to use the language that we find in Genesis, where God breathes life into the nostrils of this lump of clay, and the man becomes a living soul. And he uses it when he talks about the scriptures and says, this is a God-breathed book. And by having yourself imbued with this, you can be more than just the lump returning back to the dust again, that God gave breath. And he talks to them about place, Acts 17:26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. Just like in the Genesis creation part of the narrative, God assigned Adam that garden. Paul is talking now about the sovereignty of God, the rule of God, that he assigned all peoples their place where they should be. The world may seem out of your control with nation warring against nation, and it is. But just because it's out of your control doesn't mean it's out of control. And Paul presents not just the power of God, but the authority of God. We subdued the earth, we filled the earth, but we did it with our image instead of the image of God. But God has superintended all of this process. He hasn't vacated, he hasn't abdicated that position. That's another one of those things that's not just an us-them, it's all of us. So many of us, Christian or non, would have so much more peace in our lives if we accepted some of the things that we couldn't change, what family we're born into, what our IQ is, where we live right now, all these pieces that God says he's in charge of putting people where he wants them. And finally, Paul talks about meaning. Verse 27, he says, they should seek God, everyone, no matter where they're from, what nation, and hope that they might feel their way to find him. That's your purpose. That's not an us-them purpose. That's my purpose, your purpose, everyone else out there. You could make this a life mission statement and never exhaust it. That you seek God in the hope that you might feel your way toward him and find him more. Some of us get stuck. We think, I've been a Christian a while. I've learned the pieces that are understandable. I can repeat them. I know verses about them. Or we may feel somehow that we've learned enough theology that we no longer have to go deeper. Or we may feel, compared to where I was, I've become such a better steward over my life, so much wiser in what I do. I don't need to grow compared to that. But we're not comparing ourselves to ourselves or someone else. It becomes a process of seeking after God in hope that we might find him more and more. Paul makes it that personal. And then he brings it to a place where he can talk about it in a language that they understand most fully. The end of verse 27, he says, yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we indeed are his offspring. Pretty amazing that he quotes this poet, we indeed are his offspring. And he's referring to God, right? Here's the stanza that he takes this from in the poem. Let us begin with Zeus, whom we mortals never leave unspoken, for every street, every marketplace is full of Zeus. Even the sea and the harbors are full of his deity. Everywhere, everyone is indebted to Zeus, for we indeed are his offspring. He quotes Aratus on this worship song about what a great and powerful deity Zeus is. But he takes this piece of it, this point of it that would be true if we looked at it differently, this place that longs for the heroic one who is all-powerful, and he applies it to God. It tells us two things, at least. Paul is very aware of the cultural milieu in which he lives. He knows this poem. My guess is he knows it by heart. I don't think he's pulling a scroll out of his pocket at that moment, or he's reading it off a wall there. He's read this poem about Zeus, a very popular one that had lasted hundreds of years, enough times that he can quote it. He'll also quote Epimenides in this passage. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he'll quote Menander, a playwright at the time. Paul's highly engaged with his culture. But he looks at it through this lens of the ministry of reconciliation, of this gospel narrative of life, place, and meaning. And he can take these pieces and be able to use them to engage in that story. Culture is that thing that allows us the connectivity to be able to talk to other people. You would do really poorly if you try to get your science from Terra Nova, okay? I'm not good at science, never was, creative writing, journalism, all that. And even when I think it's really simple, I somehow managed to blow it. I ranted a few weeks back about a vendor at Yankee Stadium talking about ice-cold water and how much it irritated me, because if it was ice-cold, it would be, in fact, ice. Thought that was fine until I was cycling yesterday between two RPI smart people who began to tell me all the ways in which I was wrong. Well, if the pressure was such, it would still be ice and would not be necessarily liquid. Oh, yes, and if you added salt, of course, it could be below 32 and still be water. I was wrong, okay? I'm going to risk some science, okay? Hopefully, I'll get it right. If you took a wire that was a live wire and it was cut, just sitting there with electricity, and you had another live wire also cut, they wouldn't conduct electricity, wouldn't send the data that is electricity back and forth. I know someone's thinking, unless the hydrous flux capacitor were allowed to operate in a static vacuum. Okay, apart from wherever I'm wrong, just normally, the rest of us think two wires can't conduct electricity. But put them both in water, and that water has allowed conductivity to take place, and the electricity goes across. Culture is like that with the gospel narrative. We can't talk about the gospel just in theological terms that we invent and no one else knows. That's trying to do it in a vacuum. We have to learn to talk about the gospel the way Paul does, intellectually engaged, personally moved and present, but also culturally literate. We've had a lot of issues with culture as the church. There are reactions and overreactions. Most of the time, there is a place within these reactions that's good, and we tend to end up on extremes. Some people would say we should ignore culture. We don't have a culture, we're the church. And what they usually mean is we long for the good old days, and what we've done is frozen in time a piece of culture from a particular era, usually when something traumatic happened. You go to the Amish communities in Pennsylvania, and when they had arguments over church discipline and Jacob Almond split his group off, they froze time right there, the way they dressed, the way they transported themselves. The church I grew up in, there were a lot of wonderful pieces of the liturgy. There were some Christ-centered moments that I recall to this day. But most of the environment was the 16th century because they got in a big argument with a German guy and everyone's feelings were hurt really badly. And they closed down very hard, and that was what the church did. There are evangelical churches today that will say we are a contemporary service and their songs will be copyrighted in 1989. We have this ability to say we're ignoring culture, but all we're doing is holding on to an older culture and being out of sync. A variant of that is imitating culture. We don't want what they have, but we do. So we take slogans and try to cleverly recast them as Christian. It's the T-shirt that you see that in the Coca-Cola script in the red and white says, things go better with Jesus. And see, we didn't use the Coke slogan. We Jesusified it. And there may be some popular kids' card games where they have all these little Japanese characters. So what we do is we create ones with King David and the apostles, and then our kids meet other kids, and they're weird. So we do these things where we imitate culture. There are times when we should avoid pieces of culture. Ignoring culture is not fully wrong, but the extremes are. There are responses that say we should just immerse ourselves in culture. We're all in the same place. We live in the same environment. We work in the same economy. So it's all common. There's no division whatsoever. Some places, it's true. We do share some common pieces. But if we allow ourselves just to become fully immersed in the culture, we're going to end up with ideas and content that aren't based at all in Scripture, that are just a continual narrative of the fall, and we just keep bringing these lies back into ourselves. So there's a place where we need discernment. There are those who would say we should confront culture. We need to look where the culture is wrong, assemble people with signboards, and go protest now and quickly and loudly. There's a place to protest what's going on when we live in a world of perpetuating injustice. In a way, Love 146 is a protest. We're saying it's wrong that boys and girls are treated as property and abused in ways that we can't even speak about. But the tone is the difference between an angry, fighting fundamentalist and a heroic reformer. Don't forget, it was the Christian church who stood against the transatlantic slave trade. It was the Christian church who created the hospice movement for those in the image of God who were dying and suffering. Confronting the culture is right at times, but the tone is critical. And Paul's tone is one that engages the culture and understands what's there. What are the pieces of your shared culture with the people of your tribe and your time that you know by heart? Some of the movies that you've watched, some of the artists and songs, those lyrics you listen to, some of the science that you know, some of the things that you study and philosophy that you read. Try to look at them differently. Look at it as a medium by which we can conduct a conversation about life and place and meaning. Look at these artists and these thinkers and see if you can find the places where it's affirming those, like Paul did with Zeus, or even the places where it's longing by absence, what it recognizes is missing about life and places. I mean, it's speaking from pain and lament, and you can now engage from a gospel position into that narrative. Paul's very careful, though, to bring the whole of this dialogue to the only one who can redeem. We can talk about the gospel in categories of life, place, and meaning that we can understand. We can be clever with our cultural connections. We could end up trying to figure out how we should live and look in a time and end up nothing but worthless and trendy because we never connected to Christ. We could have all the value of the 10-cent item at the garage sale that was once cool. We could become the spiritual hula hoop of 2010 if we're not careful to constantly not just talk about the gospel, not just engage in culture, but bring to the one who gives life, place, and meaning. Acts 17:29, Paul says, being then God's offspring, that's his transition from the Zeus poem, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's where everything changes. People have a reaction, not about religion, not about spirituality, not even about Jesus, if it's just an open dialogue of who do you think Jesus is. But when it comes clearly to who did Jesus declare he was, the room divides. You get instant reactions. It's pucker up or duck at that moment. When you start saying Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, in a pluralistic society, you're going to have some conflict. There's going to be consequences. Here are the results of Paul doing this on Mars Hill. Acts 17:32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. It's like the parable of the sower that Jesus talks about. You throw out the seed and some of it lands on ground where there's never going to be any fruit from it. It's okay. Some of it, people seem to grow for a little while. They're like the people who might circle back to Paul and say, I want to hear more about it. And they might never show up. And maybe your friend who says, I'd love to go to church with you sometime, but never will set a day as long as you live. That person never actually wants to show up at the church. They just want to talk about showing up at the church. But then there are going to be people like Dionysius and Damaris. Now, Paul leaves. He's off the scene, right? But Dionysius is there on Mars Hill regularly. He's an Areopagite. He's one of the board members of this whole gathering of people. He's an important figure there, and he is uniquely fitted to smuggle the gospel into that community, to speak into that culture, because he is that culture. He becomes the incarnation of truth meeting time. And Damaris must have been a very significant woman to have even been a part of that gathering. And she now carries the gospel in front of all the women of Athens with whom she connects. See, we can understand the language of it. We can understand that culture is the medium for it. We can even point to Christ with it. But the biggest challenge of the ministry of reconciliation is that you and I individually are entrusted and empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring Christ into places fit only for you. We're much more comfortable saying, we want people commissioned to talk about the gospel, but we want to call them missionaries. And it's very rare that they're told to go somewhere special. We applaud when they're sent up. We'll cut a check. We'll make that sacrifice. And we'll put a postcard of them out in the hallway and send them out. Missionaries are great. I'm glad people are called cross-culturally. There are some called to that. But every believer is called to the ministry of reconciliation where they are, when they are. Some are going to reject you. Nobody likes to be disliked. There's a couple people I'm not quite sure of, but I think most people I know don't like to be disliked. So it's going to be hard at moments. You're going to find that, man, there are people who treat me differently, some of them even poorly, when they find out that I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, when they find out that I believe he's the only way, and they then put together logically, this guy thinks I'm going to hell. That's a difficult moment. But Jesus said, don't be ashamed of me, and I won't be ashamed of you before the Father. This isn't your battle. Don't get your ego, your discomfort involved in that moment. It's about pointing it at Jesus with gentleness and respect, with truthfulness and grace, in a language that can be understood, and trusting God for the results of that faith. The band's going to come up at this time. We're going to have a couple songs where we'll be able to celebrate Christ and what he did for us and in restoring life, place, and meaning by giving up his life, by leaving his place, and by sharing the purpose of ministry of reconciliation that we have. I'm going to ask you to pray about each one of those things before you come up to communion. Have you recognized Jesus' death as a sacrifice for you? Are you confident you're living not just for what you can collect here, but that your place here is engaged in a group of people called the church and ultimately will be heaven? And are you a person who is willing to say, I've bought in to the ministry of reconciliation. I am a part, and I will go by God's grace where he wants me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you who were before time, created by your power, your spirit hovered over the emptiness of a world and gave order. And yet, Lord, we forget at moments that power and that rule. Father, it's our prayer that you would relieve the anxieties and give us faith where faith has gotten weak, that we would see you more greatly, more clearly, in order to reflect you. Most of all, we ask, show us your Son. Show us your plan, your sacrifice, your love. Show us the promise fulfilled, that we might know him more and turn and reflect him more. Father, thank you for commissioning all of us to be ministers of reconciliation because you were reconciling the world to yourself in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.